If you open up your Bibles to Mark 6, we're starting in verse 53 this morning. I'll read this for you this morning since we haven't yet read it in our service. We're going through chapter 7, verse 13. When they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people in their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, If a man tells his father or his mother, Whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Let's pray this morning before we begin. Dear Father, I would pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would open up hearts and minds to receive the words that are in your word, that we would not be distracted by the trials of life, the things that go on during the week, the things we have to do this afternoon, the things that are coming up the next week. We would give you our attention this morning as you deserve it, that we would obey your law and gather together in spirit and in truth to worship your name. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, the last word that we heard, unfortunately, was of the disciples, and that was that their hearts were hardened. They had just seen the glory of God pass by on the water. And I explained to you that as Jesus came walking on the sea, that it wasn't just to pass by them or to avoid them. It was actually intentional that he did this. And he passed by them, or he meant to pass by them, in the same way that God passed before Moses when Moses was in the cleft of the rock, so that Moses could see the glory of God, at least what they call the exhaust of the glory of God, or the backside of the glory of God. And this is what Jesus was trying to do to his disciples, to give them a glimpse of who he was. He just performed this miracle, feeding the 5,000 with so little, and they didn't understand it. If you remember, Mark says at the end that their hearts were hardened because they did not understand about the loaves. So Jesus here gives them another lesson, trying to pass by them to show them his glory. And yet at the end, Mark says their hearts were hardened. So now they're going to get another lesson from their master, as they so often did, in the form of teaching and doctrine. See, now the wind had blown their vessel off course. If you remember, Jesus came walking to them on the sea when the storm was brewing. It wasn't just a calm sea that he was walking on. The wind had actually pushed them. It says they made headwind painfully, trying to get to where they were going. They were headed for Bethsaida, but they did not get to Bethsaida. Instead, they were pushed southwest, and they ended up in a different region. And this is where our text picks up this morning. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to a land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, Jesus, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. Because again, so often is the theme with Mark, no matter where Jesus goes, a crowd is soon to follow. He had no sooner gotten off the boat than again people start running to him, and you get the impression that he's been there for a little while, because they bring the sick people to the marketplaces and they lay them out so that Jesus might perhaps pass by and heal them. Now, it's important to see here that Mark notes the contrast between the disciples and the people of this region. The disciples' hearts, we read, were hardened, for they did not understand about the loaves. But here in Gennesaret, though the people may not have understood exactly what was going on, they flocked to Jesus because they recognized him. And sadly, the disciples did not. And I found that interesting, that these people who have heard of Jesus' fame come to him so they can be healed, but the disciples who have been learning from him and traveling with him and hearing him teach still do not recognize who he really is. So Jesus' popularity has once again preceded him. And so people begin to bring all the sick people to him. And no matter where he was, as Mark records for us, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, and if you go back to the first part of Mark, you see that's actually fulfilling what Jesus said was going to happen, that he came to bring the good news to villages, cities, and countryside. They laid the sick people in marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Now, where would people get an idea that if they touched the fringe of his garment, they would be made well? Well, we talked about that earlier in Mark, when the sick woman with the blood disease came up and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and then the illness left her. You would think that someone had already been healed by doing this or something already. Nevertheless, Mark tells us, and as many as touched it were made well. So here these people at least have the faith that Jesus could heal him, or could heal them, and so they touched his garment and they were healed. And of course, this isn't the only crowd that gathers around Jesus. In fact, his fame has now reached Jerusalem. We read that before it had reached Herod's palace, now it's reached Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the scribes are about ready to put an end to what's going on with Jesus and his disciples. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, and that is, unwashed. So the Pharisees have been hearing about what Jesus has been doing, what he's been teaching, by bringing the kingdom of God to them. And they don't like this, and so now they send spies out. They send the very best of Pharisees out, and they bring scribes with them. And the scribes, of course, are the people who wrote down the law, and they read the law. So now what they're going to do is they're going to attempt to catch Jesus in something that he is doing wrong, some sort of command that he is breaking, something that his disciples are doing wrong so they can despise his authority in front of the people, that they can lay bare and say, this is not the man who you think that he is. So let me explain what this means about this defiled and unwashing. It does not mean that their hands were simply dirty. Let me say right here and right now that I strongly encourage everybody to wash their hands before they eat. Okay? That will help prevent sickness. Okay? It's a proven fact. So don't hear me wrong and say, I'm not telling you to go around with soiled hands. But it does not mean their hands were simply dirty to the Pharisees. That's not what it meant. See, the Pharisees viewed people who didn't wash their hands before they ate to be guilty not of just soiled hands, but of moral defilement. This was more of a ceremonial thing than it was a hygiene thing to them. If you didn't wash before you ate, you were ceremonially unclean, rather than, again, a hygiene thing. Of course, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. Like I told you, I prefer that you would do so. But it's an entirely different matter than what the Pharisees were going after here. When they didn't wash their hands, they were considered morally unclean, not just defilement and dirt. So verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So it's not just hands. They felt like they had to wash everything before they ate. I was hoping that my sister-in-law would be here this morning. Charity, because we always give her a hard time. I don't mean to embarrass her, but every time we come upstairs, she has a cup in her hand or a plate or something, and she's washing it. We tell her, Charity, we have a dishwasher. And yet she still insists on doing everything by hand because she thinks it's better. And I don't mean to embarrass her, but in the same way the Pharisees, they thought she was doing it for because the plates were dirty. They're doing it because they think by washing them, it actually makes them morally pure. So where do they get this idea? Why does Mark explain this to us? Obviously, we know that if you wash your dishes, you're not going to get sick. So why does Mark tell us this? Mark tells us this because, if you remember, Mark is not writing to the Jews. Mark is writing to the Gentiles. And so he's explaining to us some of the traditions that the Jews had before they would eat and some of their traditions of ceremonial law. Having that in mind regarding the traditions of the elders, I want to break this down into three categories, and the third one will be next week. This section in Mark, verses 1 through 23, covers three major things. First, the challenging of Jesus' authority combined with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Two, legalism. And third, the doctrine of total depravity, which we will get to next week. Again, the challenging of Jesus' authority, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, legalism, and the doctrine of total depravity. So let's start then with the challenging of Jesus' authority and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, I've already read for you the explanation that the Jews gave, that Mark records for us, that they would not eat unless their hands were washed. They would not eat unless they washed all the cups, and even the dining couches. So it makes me wonder how they even had time to eat half the time, because they were spending all their time washing all their couches and all their pots and all their vessels in order to make themselves look better, and that's the key. Then the Pharisees use this tradition about eating with defiled hands. Remember, these are spies that have come down from Jerusalem trying to catch Jesus and his disciples doing something wrong. They find this tradition, and they watch the disciples, and they think that they have them caught now. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So there's the charge. Notice first, this is not an attack on the disciples. They don't go, or we don't at least read that they go to John or Peter or Mark, and they say, "Why are you guys eating with defiled hands?" Instead, they go to Jesus. They put the attack on himself. This is an attack personally on Jesus because he's responsible for the disciples and what he's teaching them. Now, the scribes have come along with the Pharisees to see all this commotion, the popularity about Jesus, and he's teaching the people and even his followers. And they come to see and investigate and spy and then accuse. Again, they don't go to Peter, they don't go to John, they go right to Christ himself. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why do they eat with defiled hands? You are supposed to be their master. You are supposed to know the law. They call you rabbi, don't they? They call you Lord, don't they? And yet here you are teaching them to break the traditions that the elders have worked so hard to put together for all of these years. You aren't keeping it because your disciples are eating with defiled hands. Now this is what the Pharisees are thinking and what they're accusing him of. Yet if you notice what they said, you'll notice what they didn't say. What they didn't say is, "Jesus, why do your disciples break the law of Moses?" They didn't say that. They said, "Why do they not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" And therein is the key for this entire sermon. It's an important distinction, and we're going to see why in a few moments. But for now, it's important to know that this tradition was not the law of Moses. Moses never commanded them to eat their hands before they wash, and wash all their vessels and all their plates and all their dining couches before they ate. That's not in there. Now, where would they get this from then? Because they claim that the traditions were based on the law. Here's one place they might have gotten that. Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water, so they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so they may not die. So were washings commanded in the law of Moses? Yes, they were. But what was the washing for? The washing was for the priests before they went into the tabernacle or the temple so that God would not kill them. It was a ceremonial thing. But the elders have now expanded on this and made it to everything. That's the problem that they're having. So there were washings in the law of Moses, but that's not what is going on here. The Pharisees expounded and they added to it, and that's the problem. Make no mistake, they're actually concerned with the tradition here and not with moral purity, according to the disciples. Now, this is the charge that the Pharisees were attempting to level at Jesus, that he, by virtue of those he taught, with disregarding the law, eating with defiled hands, which is something the elders would never do, and since the elders would never do this, and since Jesus was doing this, Jesus must be sinning. And that's what they're trying to get the people to understand, is that they're eating with defiled hands. Your master is no master because he's breaking the law. They didn't say that, but that's what they're implying. Of course, as we just found out, that is not the law, and that's their tradition. So the question is, they tried to trap Jesus and show that those who were following him and those who were gathered around, that this man before them, this Jesus,
disregarded not only the elders and the rulers, but also the tradition of the elders themselves. Traditions to the Jews are very, very important. Okay, the Pharisees walked around like to carry their authority and push it before the people, because when you saw a Pharisee coming, oh, there's a holy man, there's a righteous man, we should do the things that he's doing because look how close he is to God. That's the image that the Pharisees wanted to portray in front of the people. So it was more about ego than ceremonial law. Now, how wrong they were, though, that they could intimidate the Lord of the universe with silly traditions. So they get all of them together and they come and they surround Jesus and they say, how come your disciples are doing this? And they think that just by their sheer numbers and their tradition that they're going to intimidate this man who's been giving them so much trouble this entire gospel. That's their plan. But how silly that is that they think they can intimidate the Lord of the universe, who created not only the cups and the vessels and everything that they had, but them themselves. So they had one question to ask, if you notice this. That's it. And then you read the rest of it, and Jesus does the rest of the talking. Verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So right there, Jesus proves that these are not doctrines that God commanded. These are the doctrines of men. Jesus responds bluntly. And while they attacked him with what Spurgeon called weapons of wood, Jesus fought back with the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. They came at him with their tradition of hand washing, and Jesus responds with the prophecy of Isaiah. You guys don't wash your hands. Yeah? Well, Isaiah says this about you. Which one's going to win? It's obviously going to be God's word. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 29:13 with 14 added, which says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So Jesus responds with this Isaiah prophecy that they teach people to fear God by holding their traditions. Not actually what God commands them, but what their traditions say. And that's how they instill fear in the people. The Pharisees said, you better wash your hands. And the people said, I better wash my hands or God's going to be mad at me. That's the teaching that they're giving the people. So Jesus calls these men hypocrites. That's not very nice. This is a little different than the easygoing, anything goes, free-for-all, let's just love each other and everybody gets along Jesus that we hear about so often in the world. Hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? Well, in the ancient world, in the Roman world, in the Greeks, a hypocrite was an actor. Based on Hollywood today, it's nice to see that things haven't changed much. But a hypocrite was an actor, someone who would wear a mask so they could hide their true identity, and they have these mechanical devices that would actually alter their voice when they were speaking. So that what they became known as is a hypocrite. They were acting out something which wasn't true inside. Their face was covered. What the people saw was something completely different. So that's where the word came from, was a hypocrite. It was a stage actor. So Jesus calls them hypocrites and points out their hypocrisy by quoting Isaiah to them and against them. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I can see their mask, but their heart is nowhere near what they need to be. They're putting on a show. They're acting. They're pretending to be one thing, which is morally and ceremonial pure, when they were really doing something else, which is being immoral and very unclean. Their show of ceremony was just that. It was a show. It wasn't real. It was just so that other people could see how great and holy we are. Look at us. See, we wash everything. You guys eat with defiled hands, but look at us. Our hands are clean. Our vessels are clean. Our dining couches are clean. And guess what? Godliness is next to cleanliness. That's what they're teaching, essentially. Does that sound familiar? So they're acting. And here they thought they were actually honoring God by putting on the show. This is the scary part of this. They actually think that they're doing the right thing. They're imposing that show on other people. And this is legalism, which we're going to get to in a moment. But what does God say? God says that since they like to make big talk, and yet in their heart, which is what truly matters, is far from me, then in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Have you ever done something in vain? That's not a good feeling. I can remember the company that I previously worked for, being an accountant, one of the jobs I had was to reconcile these two accounts that we had every single month. And so what I do is it took me about 3 to 4 hours every time I did this. So I got these large sheets of paper, the old accounting worksheets. We had computers, but I did it by hand for some reason. So I had to write down all these numbers, and it took a couple hours, and I had to add them all up and then subtract some other things out and come up with a number and say, this is the number that it's supposed to be. Then I found out later, the more I thought about it, that this number wasn't even accurate. The information I was giving them wasn't accurate. And then if I had a report that I could hit two buttons on my mouse to do, it would do the work for me. It would give a better number, and I wouldn't be doing this work in vain, spending all this time on these handwritten equations that wasn't even right. That's doing something in vain. I was disappointed. I spent months doing this, month after month, realizing that a report would do it for me, and it would be even more accurate than I could get it. That's doing something in vain. So it's not a fun thing to do something in vain, and especially it's not a good thing to do something in vain when what you're doing in vain is attempting to worship God. And that's what God accuses the Pharisees of, doing something in vain. This is what Jesus is telling them. These shows they put on of moral and ceremonial purity, which they call worship, are in vain. In vain do they worship me. And why? Because in the end, it doesn't mean anything. They can wash all the hands that you want. You can wash all the cups that you want. You can wash all the vessels you want. And in the end, it's not going to do you any good. Hypocrisy and legalism are very closely tied together. One usually leads to the other, and this is the point that Jesus is making. The other point that comes from this text, again, is legalism. And the Pharisees were imposing all these traditions on the people, that if you want to be ceremonial clean, if you want to be morally pure, then you wash your hands, you wash your cups, and then God will accept you. These are legalistic demands. Nowhere in the Word of God does it command the people to do this. It did nothing to draw them closer to God, but rather push them farther away from God. See, okay, well, I washed my hands, but I forgot to wash my cup. And then guilt sets in. Well, if I wash my cup next time, I wash the vessel, and they see how it keeps building. First you have to do this. Well, that's not good enough. Then you have to do this. And that's what we call fencing the law. You put so many things around the actual command of God that you're nowhere near to the command of God by the time you're done. That's what legalism is. That's what the Pharisees were doing to the people. This is another reason that the Isaiah passage is quoted by Jesus here. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It wasn't just a suggestion that they were giving the people that it would be better for you to wash your hands, or we prefer you to wash your hands. It was, if you don't wash your hands, you are defiled morally. That's a doctrine. That's a commandment of men. Now, if you want to worship God, then you ought to do what God commands. You ought to teach and follow His doctrine, not the made-up doctrines and commandments of men. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus repeats his accusation to them in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Notice how he doesn't even answer their question. Why do you eat with defiled hands? Jesus' question is, why do you ignore the Word of God? Do you see the contrast? If you want to worship God, do the thing God commands. Do not replace them with traditions of your own. And then later on, he's going to give an example of what this looks like. Your own commands will only take you further away from what God has commanded you to do. The truth is, however, and not all of us are going to like to hear this, but it needs to be said, that we are all hypocrites and legalists in some sense. Because we are still sinful. And for every action or deed that we think is immoral by somebody else, or unbiblical by somebody else, we have one just like it. And we don't even realize it. That's why we confess our sin every week in this church, because we realize that every morning that we wake up, we sin again, and we need forgiveness, and we need to repent. I despise legalism. This church, as long as Tony and I are in this pulpit, will despise legalism. For those of you who were here that first Sunday that we met together, that was what Tony preached about, was legalism. That this will not be a legalistic church. We will not impose commands and doctrines of men and say you're not a good Christian if you don't homeschool, or if you don't worship the Sabbath the same way, or if you celebrate holidays, or if you drink. We're not going to do that. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Christ saving people. So let me give you some examples of what I mean by legalism, because this can be a big debate. Here's how I define it. When you make other Christians feel bad because of something they do or do not do, which falls into the category of a preference, and not according to God's word, but according to your own rules and what you think things should be like, then you are a legalist. When you tear somebody down because of something they're doing or not doing that is nowhere near the command of God. When you ask or demand someone to do something in order to bind their conscience, that's a key part of legalism. When you try to bind somebody else's conscience by your own standards, you are a legalist. Spurgeon says this. He says, "No man has any more right to institute a new duty than to neglect an old one. The issuing of commands is for the king alone. The question is, are you the king? No, you're not." See, legalism is dangerous because what it does is it replaces the doctrines and commandments of God, which ought to be followed, with traditions and rules that we make up on our own, which attempt to bind the conscience of either ourselves or another person in an unbiblical way. So I'll give you a few examples. And it needs to be said, and I mean no personal offense to anybody sitting in this room, because I realize that I myself do this very same thing. Legalism can be when we tell the other person that they're right or wrong in how they manage their finances. I've known churches that the elders will ask for the checkbook of their congregants and find out what they're spending their money on. And so they go through and they'll find out, well, you went to a movie, and that's from Hollywood, and that's probably a bad thing, so you shouldn't be doing that. And you know what, you bought way too much food and you're wasting it, and that's not a good thing, and you shouldn't be doing that. And you know, I saw your tithing check. We could use more of that if you want to be holier. That's a bad thing. If you tell somebody that the way they're spending their money, your house is too big, or you shouldn't be going to movies, or you should give more, or whatever it is, legalism. It can be reversed as well. It's not just what you spend your money on or what you don't spend your money on. I want to be a legalist here and say everybody should buy more books. I just believe that. Tony and I were talking about the Kindle earlier, and it's starting to irritate me that all these bookstores are going out of business. I like to hold a real book in my hands, people. Okay, sorry, off my soapbox. See, I'm a legalist. I just proved it. What's another one? Holidays are another big one in the church. You aren't a good Christian if you don't celebrate or observe holiday X. If you don't celebrate Christmas, what a bad Christian you must be. I have a very good friend up in Boulder who does not celebrate Christmas, and I give him a hard time because instead of a Christmas tree, all year round he has this giant plant with lights on it, and he just leaves it up all year long. But I would not go in there and tell him that he's being a bad Christian because instead of Christmas Day, he has Family Day when they go and they still give gifts, but they don't celebrate Christmas. Or the reverse. You're not a good Christian if you do observe Holiday X. If you do this, if you observe St. Patrick's Day, you are a bad Christian. That's just all about drinking. By the way, I look Irish, but I'm not. My name sounds Irish, and I'm not. I'm Polish. We'll just get that out of the way now. Once March rolls around, I get all the leprechaun jokes flying my way at work, so we're good. But we can do this on the Lord's Day. We can be legalists. If you do this on the Lord's Day, you're not being a good Christian. If you don't do this on the Lord's Day, you're not being a good Christian. Now, am I saying that there are not anything that is commanded by God of what we're supposed to do on the Lord's Day? No, I'm not saying that. Of course, God wants us to gather together with other believers in worship. He wants us to take the day for rest. He wants us to honor the day as it should be honored. But there's a lot of variations on how people do that. I will not mention a name to keep. Nobody knows him in here, but I remember a few years ago when we had a visiting pastor, and we were talking about the Lord's Day and about recreation. He's like, I think it's wrong to maybe go on a walk because you're kind of working. You should really be in home reading or napping or something like that. And then we found out that he plays basketball with his sons on the Lord's Day. And I had a question about that. I said, well, how do you justify this? He said, well, it's okay because it's recreation and we don't play competitively. So we don't keep score. And I was thinking, I don't know. It seems a bit like a hypocrisy there. What's another one? If you drink, you're a sinner. And lots of people who don't think that you should drink at all. Does the Bible ever say do not drink? It doesn't. It nowhere says never to drink. It never says that. Does it say do not get drunk? Yes, it does say that. So is it a sin to get drunk? Yes, it is. is it a sin to have a drink? Not according to God's word. Okay, now I'm going to get to personal liberty and Christian liberty here in a minute and what that looks like. So don't think I'm giving an excuse to take more than one communion this morning. Please don't do that. If you don't drink, you're a sinner because you aren't using the liberty God has provided. That's the other side of that. Now, if you think it's okay to drink and you tell another Christian that, you know what, you're just kind of, you're stiff-necked and you're really uptight because you won't have a drink. Guess what? You're being a legalist. You're opposing your conviction that it's okay to drink on somebody else who doesn't think it is. What's another one? Homeschool. If you homeschool your kids, you aren't a good Christian. Why? Because you're preventing them from having social activities and being part of the world and learning and growing. If you do homeschool your kids, or I'm sorry, if you don't homeschool your kids, you're not a good Christian. Because how dare you put them in public school and let them hear all this nonsense? See, what they're doing is they're making good Christianity, or what it takes to be saved or a good Christian, and putting in all these things instead of the gospel of Christ. It's a bad thing. Now, there are about a million other examples we can bring to the table here, but the point is this. No one has the right to bind the conscience of another person. You cannot do that. That is wrong. Only God can do such a thing through His Word. Here's another example. In a church, if you have, like we are, you have a worship service, God commands you that you gather together with believers on the Lord's Day and worship Him. That's what God commands. Okay? If you have a church and you have a service on Sunday evening, and you have a service on Tuesday evening, and you have a Bible study on Thursday, and you require everybody in the church to meet all these meetings, and if you don't, then obviously you're not as good a Christian as I am because I attend every single one of them, guess what? You're being a legalist. But God commands that you worship on His day with His people. That's what He commands. So this is what Jesus is partly frustrated about with the Pharisees, that they're imposing their tradition of washing hands and equaling it with undefilement and imposing them on the people, saying that if you don't do this, you're not as holy as we are. If you tell someone that you do or do not do this particular thing, they are not honoring God. It is not something that is commanded by God or something that has to do with Christian liberty. You're doing the exact same thing that the Pharisees were doing. A lot of it is in how we approach people about it. And I will talk about personal convictions in a minute. This is why we read what we did for the long gospel this morning. Paul sums it up. I want you to be thinking about this as I read this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Now, when I read that years ago, I always thought it was, don't let anybody deceive you with a false gospel. The more I studied it this week, though, I came away thinking, no, it's about leading people away through empty philosophy and human traditions. He puts so much burden on a person that they can't rest in Christ. He goes on. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. And what were the Pharisees doing? They were trying to disqualify the people from being holy or being even believing in God because they did not wash their hands. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of godliness in wisdom and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and in severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I'm going to give you a preview of next week's sermon based off of this verse. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So if you think that by doing these things or not doing these things, whatever they are, that you're becoming a better Christian, Paul tells you it does no good. They have no effect on the stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And why? Because it's not what's outside that defiles a person. It's what's inside, what comes from the heart that defiles a person. And that's the sermon for next week. Still come, though, please. Now, some of you are probably thinking, yeah, I get the idea of not being a legalist. I get the idea of Christian liberty. But what about our personal convictions? How do we handle our personal convictions with other people's personal convictions and the Word of God? How do we combine all these things together? It's my personal conviction about the Lord's Day, you see? It's my personal conviction about drinking. How do I handle other believers in doing this? I say, wonderful then. If you have a conviction that you hold so tightly, then hold it. I was talking to Heidi this week. She reminded me it's a good thing to have convictions. Where would we be if people did not hold to their convictions? Take Martin Luther, for instance. We would not be here this morning had he not held to his personal conviction that what was going on was wrong. So it's a good thing to have personal convictions. And I say, wonderful, fantastic, keep them, please. If it's your personal conviction about a holiday, keep it. If it's your personal conviction about drinking, and I have several friends who drink, and I have several friends who do not, then hold it. I strongly urge you to do that. As Luther said, it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And if your conscience is telling you, this is not a right place for me to be in, this is not a right thing for me to be doing, this is not a right thing for me to be participating in, then don't go against your conscience and sin. If it is an issue with Scripture deals with specifically, for instance, that God commands that we get together with other believers in public, then you better not say that's a personal conviction. I don't want to go to church because it's too boring. It's too boring. It's too long. I don't like being there and having to sit there and sing these songs I don't even like. That's not a personal conviction matter. God has commanded you to be in church worshiping with other believers. So you better be there. It's a day that He has chosen, you see. So what would be an example? So if we said that you need to be here on the Lord's Day to worship with other people, is that a command of God or a doctrine of men? It's a command of God. If we said, if you do not start your worship service at 9 o'clock in the morning, then you're not being a good Christian because God tells us to seize the day and not be idle and lazy, is that a commandment of God or a doctrine of men? That's a doctrine of men. Now right here is the essence of hypocrisy and legalism. By all means, hold the convictions that you have and let others hold theirs. Unless they're in direct violation of something that God has commanded in His Word, or something they're lacking in, that it's okay to confront them on. But if it's a matter of personal conviction, hold yours, let them hold theirs. When we start putting our convictions on a higher ground than others, then what it comes down to is exactly what the Pharisees are trying to do. By imposing their convictions on other people, they thought they were being more holy, and they wanted to make other people more holy as well. But God says that isn't true, because in vain they do this thing. They ignore the commandment that I've given them. Now, if we really think that we're immune to this, that we don't do this, we don't impose our convictions on other people, and I'm talking about everybody in here, including myself, then we deceive ourselves. Because we do this all the time. Now, I know that I've been on legalists and legalism for a while, so I despise it, but don't misunderstand me. As much as I am a proponent of Christian liberty, there's a very dangerous thing to that aspect as well. See, I do not think it is right or wise to abuse Christian liberty to just do whatever you want. So do whatever it is that you feel like doing, because I'm a Christian, I have Christian liberty, I can do whatever I want. I heard a quote once that went something like this: you do not have to use your Christian liberty to possess it. That's a good rule of thumb, I think. You don't have to use your Christian liberty to possess it. Okay? I know a lot of people, and I disagree with them, that they'll say that I want to go to a bar to witness to people and see, they can see me hanging out there and having drinks and having a good time, and I can use that to evangelize to people. Maybe, What was that doing to your witness? Does that give you an excuse to go do things you probably shouldn't be doing? See, that's the dangers of Christian liberty, that you can do this. I can go watch any movie that I want to watch because I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit and I have a filter in my head that I can filter out anything that I see on the screen. That's not true. Why? Is it what is on the screen that's defiling you? No. The problem is that you brought your dirty, filthy heart in with you that will take advantage of you after your lust and after your deceit. That's the problem. Again, more of next week. So don't abuse the Christian liberty. Don't make other people feel bad if they have a conviction about the Lord's Day or if they have a conviction about a holiday and tell them, I can't believe how stuck up you are about this. You should really enjoy and have a good time. That's abusing Christian liberty, and it's also being a legalist. See, what we're concerned with here is traditions and commandments and rules and personal convictions of men that become standards for us by binding or attempting to bind our conscience. Things that go beyond God's Word. I'm not talking about things that are in God's Word. I'm talking about things that are beyond God's Word. So then Jesus gives an example of what happens, the dangerous area that we fall into once we become legalists and hypocrites. Verses 9 through 13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or his mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained for me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. I like how he added that in there. And many such things you do. It isn't just this. You do this all the time with a lot of things. See, now Tony explained this concept of Corban a few weeks ago, and he was talking about honoring your father and your mother. So let me briefly explain it again for people who may not have been here or who don't understand what this is. When someone would tell the priest that his money or his funds or even a possession was Corban, what he was telling him was that this is dedicated to God. It was set apart for him and him alone. That sounds pretty righteous and holy. I'm taking this money and I'm setting it aside for God. That sounds holy in itself, doesn't it? The problem is it was being used for an evil purpose. See, Jesus calls them out on this. See, it was proper for a person to take care of their parents in old age. And Tony talked about this. It's honoring your father and your mother, taking care of them, providing for them after so many years that they have taken care of you and provided for you. However, funds that were originally dedicated to do this were declared Corban. Like they had some money set aside that I'm going to help mom and dad out with this money. And they said, I don't really want to give it to them. Oh, but I've already promised. What do I do with this? They said, it's Corban. They went to the priest and said, here, I'm giving this to God. The priest actually didn't have to make them give it to God. It was just their vow. And they could use it for whatever they wanted. But they were declaring, I don't have to use it for helping mom and dad out. I'm dedicating it to something else. I would like to give money, but I can't because I just helped the church buy a new organ or whatever it is. They didn't have organs in the temples. I just said that. So, the funds that were originally dedicated to help one's parents were declared Corban. Then what did that relieve them of? That relieved them of helping their mom and dad. The priest said, you know what? You've given this money to God. You're no longer obligated to take care of your father and your mother. How could you? Because you gave this money to the temple already. That's essentially what Corban was. So this is in direct violation of the Mosaic law. The law of Moses was honor your father and your mother. Not get rid of all your money and all your possessions so that you didn't have to help them. That was a tradition that the elders had. The law is honor your father. Honor your mother and do not leave them destitute by pretending or acting that you're giving money to God since God is more important. And sorry, mom and dad, there's nothing left. That sounds really evil, doesn't it? To show that they can put on a hypocrisy and the reason behind what they were doing and not taking care of their own family so they could act like they were being more holy than other people. But yet, we do the very same thing. What was the problem with this Corban thing? Was it just really that the parents were being left destitute? That was a problem. But it was also that they were trying to be justified by the law. I don't know if we've seen this or not. But by not keeping the law. They're trying to be justified by the law by not keeping the law. See, Paul tells us in Galatians, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, that's the other thing that the Pharisees would tack on to the people, that if you don't do this, you're not being morally pure, and if you don't do this, you're not honoring God. And if you don't do this, you're not justified. Because God has commanded these things, you're no longer justified. And they're robbing God of His glory and grace. See, that's the problem with legalism. That's the problem with hypocrisy. That's the problem with making our own rules, or not having rules, and trying to hold others accountable to them, or giving them free rein to do whatever they want. We think that it justifies us. I know that we are justified by faith alone, but somehow we think it makes us better Christians, or that we are more holy, or more obedient to God when we don't do this, when we refrain from this, or when we participate in this, or we do this, or we don't do that. We think it makes us better Christians. See, we do this on the Sabbath, or we don't do this on the Sabbath. We don't drink, or we do drink. We celebrate this day, or we refrain from this day. And pretty soon those types of things become the gospel to us, rather than the simple act of trusting Christ. Here's another one that we can be binding our own conscience. This one, I think, hits a lot of people. If only I read my Bible more. If only I prayed more. If only I witnessed other people more. See, it says more, 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 more. And reading the Bible will not make you a better Christian. Now, some people think, what are you saying? We shouldn't read our Bibles? It doesn't matter. It does. But just the act that if you just get up every morning and make sure you read it every day and you've done your duty, what are you doing except what the Pharisees did? That your lips are close to Him, but your heart is far. That's the exact same thing. But read your Bibles, please. It says God's Word to you. But don't think that just by doing that act alone, just by praying more, you're going to be a better Christian. You should be in the Word. You should know the Word. You should be reading your Bibles. But don't think that that act alone is going to do something for you apart from having faith in Christ. That's the key. See, it's not only an evil thing when you start telling others that, you know what, well, you read the Bible 15 minutes this morning, and guess what? I read it for an hour. Okay? Legalism. It's not going to do you any good. It's an evil thing when we start doing that to other people. It's an evil thing when we start doing it to ourselves. Because then we miss the gospel. A mature Christian will start to realize the things that trap him or her and the things that they can use Christian liberty in, but those things will not save you. I've had conversations with Dave about the Lord's Day. One of the things I appreciate that he said about the Lord's Day is that when you realize what the Lord's Day is, in your youth you start thinking, well, I can do this or I can't do this. And pretty soon if you set those things aside, you start thinking, how can I honor God and what I'm doing on this day? It will take care, I think, of a lot of the problems. So we think that it justifies us, and it doesn't, because those things will not save you. Even if you kept the Lord's Day perfectly, even if you never took a drink in your life, even if you celebrated every single Christmas or didn't celebrate every Christmas, it won't do anything for you. See, leave the commands to the true lawgiver. He's the one that knows what we need and what we need to do. He's pretty good at giving commands and laws. Let him do it. Hold your personal convictions about whatever it is. Let your conscience be the tool that God uses for you, guided by the Word of God. That's why He gave them to us. Not Jiminy Cricket conscience, but conscience guided by the Word of God. Respect one another. We're a body of believers here. We're brothers and sisters. Love each other. Be careful with one another. Realize that not everybody in this room is at the same point in faith that you are. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us have not been Christians for very long at all. Be careful with one another and how you treat other people. If you think a personal conviction they have is wrong, be gentle to them about it. Do not hold it over the head and rake them over the coals for it. Be gentle. If you think that you're right in what you're teaching them, bring them along gently. Realize that you yourself have things that are probably not right. And if somebody calls you out on it, you wouldn't want them to be raking you over the coals for what you think either. You would expect them to be gentle and give you some time to think and to process things that you're telling them. Don't tear each other down because of other personal convictions, things of indifference. If you believe that something should be done on Sunday, for instance, or not done, by all means, hold that view and do not sin against your conscience. If you think drinking is wrong, then by all means, do not drink. And don't let someone else rob you of it either. But remember, not everyone has the same convictions. And that's, I think, where we get in a lot of trouble. Is we think that Christians are, we're a body of believers, and so we must all be alike, and we must think that these things are wrong, and these things are wrong, and these things are right, and these things are right. And there are very obvious things that fall into those categories, but there are some things that do not. If you love Christian liberty, if you think it's a fine thing, and it is, then be careful in how you use it. Do not flaunt it. Do not become a legalist by yourself by looking down on others who won't do this or who won't do that or won't participate in what you want to participate in. Do not use that liberty to tear each other down. That is not what it was given for. Sometime we'll go through Romans and we'll teach on that. It's a very important thing. It is Christ that saves us, not our convictions. It is Christ that has redeemed us, not our rules, not our traditions, not eating with defiled hands or skipping out on obligations because we think we're pretending to worship God. So when we forget this, we start to think that we are better Christians because we don't do this or we do this. We refrain from this, but we partake in that. And when that happens, we have nullified the Word of God. We have forgotten a very important doctrine in Christianity, and that's the doctrine of total depravity. And that's the subject, again, of next week's sermon. I strongly urge you all to be here for that. It's of vital importance. But for now, rest in Christ. Read the Bible. Know what God has commanded you to. Know what men are imposing on you. Make a distinction. Be able to determine for yourselves by being led by the Word of God what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. If you have differences with each other, be kind to one another. I've seen it happen too many times in churches I've been in, that people are just torn down because they're being just raked over the coals for something they believe in or they don't believe in. It's a horrible place to be. The fact is that Christ has bought and purchased everybody in here who professes faith. Every person in here. If you have believed in Christ, then Christ has blood washed you and put you together with other believers to edify each other and grow each other. Not to tear each other down for what we think or our opinions. Is it okay to have different opinions? Of course it is. We're individuals. But don't tear each other down. Build them up in Christ. If you think they're in error about something, bring them along and show them. But don't tear them down. Because otherwise you're being a Pharisee and you're doing the exact same thing that they were doing by being hypocrites, being those stage actors who put on this mask saying, see, I'm right in this, you should be right and wrong, but in your heart you're bitter or you're angry towards them because they don't hold the same view that you do. So be wary of that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word this morning from Mark that you've given us freedom and yet you have given us rules. We thank you for both of those things, Father, that we know that our delight should be in your law, that the things you command us to do are things that are good for us, things that set us apart from the world. We thank you for those things. And Father, we thank you also for the freedom that you've given us, that we are not bound by other men's consciences, but we are bound by your word. Father, I pray for everybody this morning that is hearing this, that if we have a conviction that doesn't agree with somebody else, we would take the time to think about it. Think about how we interact with that person. Think about how we treat that person, knowing that you have created us all and that you have redeemed us. Let us be edifying, Father. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us to teach the truth in love if that's what's needed. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to this world that we delight in your law, but we are not justified by the law. We are justified by faith. That one who did uphold the law did so perfectly. Thank you for giving us his life. Thank you for reckoning it to our account, that though we may not be righteous, we can be declared righteous because the substitute has taken our place. I pray you be with us now as we go to your table this morning. They would think upon these things, that it was the law that came crashing down on the back of Christ and crushed him, that his blood would be poured out, that we may participate in his supper. Thank you for all of these things. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together in the...